getting started because, you know, we've been covering a verse at a time. We're covering two verses tonight, so that means twice as much. Probably not going to be twice as much, but I do have an awful lot to say. This is one of those things that the Lord, I'm pretty excited about what we're going to be doing because we're kind of in a transition. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The title of the message is Strangers and Exiles, and up to now, we've done a lot of talk about how what the Beatitudes were was indicatives. They weren't really directives. It wasn't really the Lord telling us what we ought to do as much as the Lord telling us things that are true about us because we're Christians, because we belong to Him. Well, we're going to begin tonight and pretty much through the rest of the sermon getting into directives. It's not so much indicatives anymore as it is the Lord actually directing us and saying, do this. Because you belong to me, do this. Because you're citizens of my kingdom, live like this. Because I'm sending you into the world to represent me, this is how I want you to do it. So we're going to start getting into that tonight. And I hope it's going to be profitable for us. So, our text is, as I said, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray and get started. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We just ask that you be with us this evening, that you open this up to us, that you help us to learn and grow, and help us to come to know you more, and through knowing you more, help us to know each other and ourselves more, and help us to grow in love and grace and knowledge. Lord, we just thank you for every good thing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been going through the Beatitudes, and we've been talking about how they teach us about ourselves as Christians and the new nature that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature. He's not the same. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And last week in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was our text that we looked at last week. What does that statement mean? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? It's a summary statement of the Christian's relationship with the world. That's what that statement is. It gives the reason that the Christian's relationship with the world is what it is, and it declares where the Christian's true citizenship lies. So first of all, the world is at odds with the Christian. Christian is persecuted by the world. And then second, the reason for this separation, the reason for this persecution is righteousness. We talked about that last week. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. It's not the causes that we support. The reason for the wall and the antagonism between the world and the Christian is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God that we are looking to and that we have really been given and grabbed a hold of as Christians, that the Lord has shown us and given us. And the world does not like that. So, very simply, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. Period. That's just I can read it to you right out of Scripture, and I'm going to just settle it in your mind. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. You don't get saved and then later on get the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. And wherever the Spirit abides, he produces fruit. He doesn't live anywhere that he does not produce fruit. That's what the Beatitudes are. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces in his people. That fruit makes you look, smell, sound, and feel like Jesus. That's what that fruit does. It transforms you into his image. Well, this world persecuted Christ, and it will persecute you as well. The servant is not greater than his master. But there's good news. This world hates you because you don't belong to it, and you're blessed because your citizenship is in heaven. So that's verse 10. Verses 11 and 12 are a specific fleshing out of what these truths look like in the life of a Christian. In these verses, we're going to look at three principles that are true about Christians that I believe if we understand them, it will give us great encouragement in the Christian life. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the first principle that we want to look at is this. The Christian is not like anyone who is not a Christian. A Christian is not a new and improved child of Adam. You know, there are a lot of people that teach that way. There's a lot of quasi-Christian religion out there that is just it's a clean you up religion. It's make you better. It's moralize you. It is teach you, educate you, help you get better. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is not just a regular human being who's been given some education or morality. And it's not someone who's just been polished up a little bit. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is like the difference between a fish and a rabbit. It's about nature. It's not about law. It's not about morality. It's not about works. It's simply about nature. A fish wants water. That's his realm. If I catch a fish and I throw him out on the bank on the grass, he's going to die because he's not meant to be there. It's not his nature. Now, there may be a rabbit over there on that grass, and he's going to be fine. But if I take that rabbit and I throw him out in the middle of the lake, he's not going to make it either. It's not his realm. They have different natures. The non-Christian wants and desires physical life in this world. That's what the non-Christian wants. That is the center and the total of his existence, is he wants to have his best life. He wants to achieve everything he can. He wants to experience and enjoy everything he can. And there's nothing wrong with achieving or enjoying or experiencing. I'm not knocking in those things. But that is what the non-Christian lives for. The Christian wants God. That's what the Christian lives for. They want God. They want to know him. They want to experience him. two different natures, two different realms. The heart of every creature desires that which is its nature to desire. Because of this, Jesus, God incarnate, he divides people. Those who belong to him desire him. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. Somebody else is not one of his sheep. They don't hear his voice. They don't recognize it. They don't follow him. Those who don't belong to him have no understanding of those who do. I want to read you a couple of passages. First, I'm going to read the one from Luke chapter 12. And this is where Jesus is talking about how he brings division, how he divides people. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And then over in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the same context. I'm going to read both of them and then explain to you what he's actually saying. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What do you think those passages mean? I can tell you there has been a lot of crazy sermons preached out of these passages. Some of them, there's been some good ones and there's been some really bad ones. These passages aren't meant to be a specific literal prophecy that applies to everyone, that, oh, your kids are going to be in rebellion against you, or you're going to be at odds with your brother, or this or that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that your family is going to be at war because of Jesus, or that you'll never have a decent relationship or be friends with any of your relatives who aren't Christians. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that earthly ties, the earthly bonds that he names off, are weak. They're weak and they're perishing bonds. They're going to perish whenever the people that are bonded together by them perish. If I've got two brothers, I love them both. I believe both of them know the Lord. I really hope they do. If they do, then we have an eternal bond. If they don't, then I'll never see them again. You know, there'll come a time when we won't see each other again. The point is, the earthly bonds are perishing. They're not the bonds that matter. Those who belong to this world are united to each other in this world. They have a common bond. That common bond is that they are perishing together along with this world. And those who belong to Christ have a common bond as well. They're united to each other in Christ forever, and they have eternal life as citizens of his kingdom. And there's a great separation between the two kingdoms. Just as a little illustration of what I'm talking about here, what I'm trying to get you to see that the Lord was talking about in that passage from Luke and Matthew 10, I know a preacher. I won't say his name because some of you may have listened to some of his sermons. You might have even heard this testimony, and if you did, you'll remember. But he was saved when he was in college. He became an engineer. He was a very sharp young man. He came from a pretty upstanding family in Michigan, kind of an up-and-coming family. But he became converted, actually became a Christian in college, and he became pretty serious about it. Well, he had become an engineer, but the Lord was leading him toward ministry. And in the meantime, he'd also been dating this young lady off and on because his family and her family wanted them to get married because she was wealthy and influential, and his dad really wanted him to marry this woman. And he told his dad, he said, "Dad, I think I want to let the Lord choose my wife." And his dad told him, "You know, this Christianity thing is okay, but you're taking it too far. You're taking it too far." See, the non-Christian just doesn't understand the Christian. They cannot understand the Christian. And there are many good things that a Christian and a non-Christian might agree on. But the truth is, the highest priorities of the Christian heart are despised as useless by the non-Christian. They don't mean anything. Human beings fear and they hold antagonism toward that which they don't understand. And the one thing above all things that lost, depraved, foolish human beings do not understand is Jesus. They don't understand him at all. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Cannot comprehend it. And Christians are transformed into the image of Jesus, and they're reflecting his light into the darkness. As a result, the world's going to insult, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against them because of him. That's the first principle in this text. The second principle that is true about Christians is the very thing that makes them different from everyone else in the world. The easiest way to truly examine yourself is to ask yourself this question and answer it honestly. Just fill in the blank. For me to live is blank. See, think about that. The Sunday school answer, of course, is for me to live is Christ. That's from Philippians 1:21. That's what Paul said. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But you and I both know that the answer to that question varies from person to person. There was a time when Dexter loved to play baseball, and he would have said, "Baseball is life to me." There was a time. There was a time when I was a teenager that I used to shoot in a lot of archery tournaments and spend a lot of time sitting in a tree out in the woods, and I would have told you that deer hunting is life. You know, just all kinds of things. There are people who think that politics is life. People will tell you, "My career is my life. I'm living for this. I'm building this career. I'm doing it for my family." Of course, you know, we've always got good justifications for what's important to us. But the truth is, for to me to live is what? Everybody has their own controlling passions in life. And Paul, he was kind of an exceptional guy, wasn't he? But he was a Christian. And I believe that Philippians 1:21 applies to Christians, not just apostles. The thing that makes a Christian different from everyone else in the world is that the Christian's life is controlled dominated by, centered on, and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is. For the Christian, to live is Christ. That's a pretty strong statement, I know. A couple more verses I'm going to read you just for support for what I'm saying. I'm going to go to Romans 12. Now, I will give you that Romans 12, what I'm going to read you, it's a directive. It's not an indicative. But I believe that it's true of a Christian. Romans 12, 1 through 3, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then Galatians 2:20. I hope you've got this one memorized. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Why are Christians persecuted by the world? Because they are living their lives for Jesus' sake. Why are they doing that? Because he loved them and gave himself up for them. And they see that. They see him. Everything that a Christian pursues, every goal they have, every dream, every priority in their lives is centered on Christ. If a Christian is a husband, their goal is to bring glory to the Lord by imitating him in dying for their bride and nurturing and loving her like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. And if you're a husband and you don't think about it in those terms, you should. Think about it in those terms. It will elevate your role as a husband. I don't care how much you feel like you love your wife. When you begin to see it as your service to the Lord, that you are imitating him and his love for his bride in the way that you love yours, you will be a better husband. If you're a wife and you're a Christian, your goal is to glorify the Lord by submitting to, honoring, and respecting their husband for Christ's sake. As unto the Lord, that's what it says. If you're a parent, a Christian parent's goal is to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for his glory. If a Christian is an employee, they desire to glorify their master by doing their work for men as a sacrifice to him, as unto the Lord. If a Christian makes music, they're making a joyful noise unto the Lord. If a Christian is an athlete, they're striving to be the best that they can be for the glory of their Maker. And you know what a Christian lives for? A true Christian lives to tell other people about eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. You can't tell me that you don't, because even if you don't do it much, because you don't know how, if you ever get the opportunity and you get to talk to someone about the Lord and what he's done for you, it'll be the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to you, that you've ever done. You can't help it because you're talking about your Lord. That's what you were made to do. You were made to be a Christian so that you could actually... Peter says that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. That's why we're Christians. That's what we're here for. And that's what you live for if you're a Christian. If a Christian goes on vacation, they enjoy and appreciate every blessing that's coming to them straight from the hand of the Lord. A Christian rejoices always, prays without ceasing, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for them in Christ Jesus. See, the Christian is different from the world. They're not the same. And they're persecuted by the world because a Christian lives all of his life in this world for Christ's sake. But one thing I've got to say about that is that that is not an ought-to statement. I'm not saying that a Christian ought to live like this. The Lord is not saying, hey guys, you ought to live your lives for my sake, and you'll know it if you ever manage to get there, because then the world will persecute you for it. That's not what he's saying. Christians automatically live their lives for Christ's sake because they can't help it. That's what makes them Christians. They've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, and then they're ruined forever. If you ever see it, Moses saw it and he was ruined. He was ruined. He asked the Lord, show me your glory. And actually, he didn't get to see the face. He just had to see the back part as the Lord went by. And he was ruined forever. But Paul says that if we're in Christ, that the God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen to Psalm 73, David's testimony. This is a Christian testimony. Verses 23 through 28. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Starting in verse 23, it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. That's the testimony of every Christian. He came down and he took hold of you. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, that's the character of a Christian. That's what makes them different than the world. And then the third principle that this text that we're in Matthew makes clear about a Christian is that he doesn't belong to this world. Now, I know these are all very closely related, but they're not the same. The Christian does not belong to this world. A Christian's been granted citizenship in another kingdom, and that is where his affections lie. Has anybody ever described you as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? That's the way that I aspire to be described. Anybody wants to do me a favor, that's it right there. I want to be that one that a worldly person says, oh, that guy over there, he's always got his head in the sky. He's always meditating on these things that are in heaven with Christ. I believe there's a scripture that says we ought to do that. But that is the way I want to be thought of and described. I don't want to be that guy that is so heavenly minded that a worldly person would think that I was no earthly good. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe that ultimately it is only the man who is heavenly minded who is any earthly good at all. And that's the way the author of Hebrews describes the patriarchs in Hebrews 11. I want to be identified with Abraham. But listen to this from Hebrews 11. I'm going to start reading verse 8. Hebrews 11, starting verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. You understand that in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. They don't own it now. But the meek are going to inherit this land of promise, this earth that we live in now. One of these days, the Lord is going to make it new. And there's going to be no sin and no curse and no pain and no death. And Christians are going to inherit it. They're living right now as strangers and aliens in this land of promise. For he, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And that's not talking about the carnal genetic descendants of Abraham. That's talking about all of those descendants by faith in Christ, the true promised seed. And those are going to be. Have you ever tried to count a bucket of sand on the seashore? Next time you go down to the beach, we're pretty close to it. Get a bucket of sand and just count one bucket. Look at the stars in the sky. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, as Christians, we're not citizens of the kingdom of this world, even though we physically live in it. We have no inheritance here. This world is all going to burn. It's all going to perish because it's cursed. And the curse is sin, which brings death. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, no sin, and no death. We have no inheritance here. We have no lasting residence. And our true children have no permanent home here either. We need to understand that material goods and worldly status are not the legacy that our children need from us. That's not the legacy they need. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John tells us the legacy that our children need. He said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. Actually, it's being pushed out is what is signified there in the Greek. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. As Christians, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of life. And we've been left here to shine light into the world of darkness and death. We're literally a part of the kingdom of heaven coming into this world. And we're a part of it in three ways that the Lord is going to flesh out for us over the course of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to get into all of them today. But we're a part of it through proclaiming the gospel. We're a part of it through prayer. We're even giving it over in chapter 6. In this sermon, Jesus tells us, his citizens, to pray this way. I'm just going to read it to you. The model prayer. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his kingdom to come in and push out the darkness and roll back the curse and bring life out of death. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. See, we're part of the kingdom coming through the gospel. We're part of it through prayer. And we're part of it just by living as Christians in the midst of this perverse and evil generation. listen to Matthew 5:13-16, what we'll be kind of getting into next week. He goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. What is salt? Well, it's a preservative and it's an irritant. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why we're here. And we're a part of the kingdom of God coming into this world just by living our lives for Christ's sake in this world. We're ambassadors of his kingdom. And these are the things that cause us to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, I said we were going to get to an ought to statement. And we're going to come to an ought statement right now in our text. And of course, it's impossible for the natural man to honestly obey. If you're a Christian, if you claim Jesus as your master and Lord, listen to this. This is how he commands you to react when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. What does he say? Rejoice and be glad. That's yours. Rejoice and be glad. Now, wait a minute. We already know that we aren't supposed to retaliate. We have that text in 1 Peter 2:23 where, you know, we're given the example of Jesus, and when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He just kept entrusting himself to God. And that's great. We know we aren't supposed to seek vengeance or justice for ourselves, that we're supposed to leave room for the wrath of God. We're supposed to entrust those things to the only truly righteous judge. But here in this sermon, the Lord takes it farther than that. Not only are we not to retaliate, we're not to even harbor feelings of bitterness and retaliation. See, to be truly Christian is not to live in a state of repression. That's law, by the way. See, it's law. Law is where you repress what you really desire to do, and you do it in order to establish your own external righteousness, and yet inwardly, you're full of dead man's bones. I got a lot of experience with that. Doing what I was supposed to outwardly. Repressing anger and bitterness outwardly. But still carrying it around with me. And being full of dead man's bones. You see why Christianity is impossible? It's impossible. You don't just decide to be a Christian. You don't just decide to rejoice and be glad when somebody insults you, persecutes you, or slanders you. That's not natural. It's not natural to us. At least it's not natural to me. I'm going to tell a story about my dad when I was a kid. One of the things that he would do as part of his discipline, and he thought he was really teaching me to, I think he thought he was teaching me how to get along with adults that I was supposed to be respectful to, but if we got into it over something, or he wanted me to do something and he knew I didn't want to do it, or my countenance, he had to really get a hold of me to make me do it, he would say, not only are you going to do that, you're going to smile while you're doing it. And by golly, I was going to smile while I was doing it. Now, here's the thing. Dad could make me smile by making the consequences of not smiling sufficiently unpleasant. But he couldn't force me to feel like smiling. He couldn't force me to feel that way. So how can you do that? How can you rejoice and be glad when your gut feels like it has molten lava in it? And your heart is sick and your reputation's been maligned. Well, the text says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. Well, what does that mean? Should we be thinking in terms of rewards? Maybe it depends on how you define reward. If you understand that it means inheritance. See, sometimes I think we get hung up on some of this stuff because we think of reward and we think, well, that's something that I deserve, something that I've earned. I get rewarded because I did this. I reward my dog if he does what I want him to do. I give him a treat. I reward my employee if they make their quota. Give him a bonus. You know, that's the way we think of rewards. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's not talking about something you've earned. He's talking about your inheritance. Something that you're receiving because of who you are and what God has done for you in Christ. Rather than something that you've earned. Maybe if we think about it that way, then we can begin to understand it better. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 12. How you begin to do this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So what is your reward in heaven? Where are you looking? You're looking to Jesus. Let me read you something else from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, this. I just today got a brand new understanding of this text, and I'd love to just preach this whole chapter, but I'm not going to. Because that would make it three times as long instead of just twice. So I'm just going to tell you this. Start in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? Go back up to verse 6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death works in us, but life in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Because God has shown in our hearts to give a life of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, I'm firmly convinced that the joy that was set before Jesus was the glory and the good pleasure of his Father magnified in the redemption of his people. And I'm firmly convinced that the joy that is set before us is Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And I believe that seeing the glory of God in Christ is what gives us the grace to endure trials and rejoice in the midst of it. Like Moses, we endure as seeing him who is unseen. You know, I personally experienced that with health issues in the past. I've told my testimony before that I had a week or so, I didn't think I was going to make it to the next morning for at least three nights. And during that, I found myself having a closer and a sweeter communion with the Lord than I ever had in the midst of the trial. But I want to fully admit to you that it's one thing to go through a physical trial and rejoice. It's an entirely different thing to be insulted, persecuted, slandered by people, and to be expected not only to not retaliate, but to find joy in it in a closer walk with Jesus. That's a different thing. And the truth is, there's not a formula for this. There's not a formula. The Christian life is not something where you just learn and apply all the formulas. The Christian life is a matter of trusting the Lord and wrestling imperfectly with Him. Wrestling in Scripture, wrestling in prayer. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit of Jesus working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And it just so happens in God's providence that the Lord gave me a really good illustration of how this works this week. I typically don't use things like this for illustrations, but it just fits so well. And what I mean is the Lord showed me an example of how He works in His people to change their hearts toward evil, mean-spirited people who really do wrong them, insult them, slander them, persecute them, and how the Lord grants His people forgiveness and a closer walk with Him in the midst of suffering. So I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story from a movie that Charlie and I watched. I recommend it if you get a chance to watch it. The name of it is Southern Gospel. And it was based in Alabama. And starts out with this little boy. His name is Samuel. His dad's name is Joe. His dad's a preacher. His dad's a pastor of a church. They're in some kind of Pentecostal movement. But his dad's a pretty good preacher and is well loved by his congregation. And he's raising this little boy by himself. Because the mom had died. This was set like in the 50s, and so medical technology wasn't what it is, but trying to have their second child, the mom had passed away in childbirth. So the dad's raising his son, he's pastoring the church, he's working a couple of jobs, and but you can tell, I mean, that it's the legalism and some of the differences, because like I said, it is a Pentecostal type movement. But anyway, the dynamic is little Samuel's dad, Joe, was a really good preacher. People liked to listen to him. And the director over this Alabama association for this movement really likes him. And because this guy really likes him, this guy's son does not like him at all. Because he's also a preacher, but he doesn't like this guy. And he's got a lot of bitterness. And he spends his whole life trying to destroy this other preacher and then to destroy his son. And he does some really evil things. Basically, the kid gets in trouble when he's a teenager, and unbeknownst to him, this guy makes a deal with his dad that he steps down from his church and he gets a judge to drop some charges against the boy. Boy didn't know about it. And then he also, later on, the boy comes to know the Lord and he becomes a preacher and he's doing really well. And this guy's vowed he's going to make sure he gets him out of there. And so Samuel's best friend gets converted and he's a wild guy and he's having to overcome things that he did. And he still drinks and he still does some things that he's got some carryover. The Lord didn't just automatically sanctify him. And so the guy that's out to get Mr. Samuel, he hires a private investigator to take pictures and basically uses it to blackmail this guy. And the guy winds up dying. And Samuel winds up being kicked out of his church. It's just really, really bad. This guy's just evil. And he's doing evil thing after evil thing to him. Because he hates him, because his dad liked his dad. And he gets down to the end of it, close to the end of it, and he's run Samuel out of his church, and he's had to get a couple of jobs just to try to survive and raise his family, and his dad has a heart attack and dies, and he finds his dad's journal. And he finds in it where that guy made a deal with him that if he stepped down from his church, that he would he'd get the charges dropped on the boy when he was a teenager. And that was the last straw. He went and got a gun. He was going to go kill this guy. Went to his house. And the guy come to the door, and he's this old man now. And he's bitter. And of course, the guy makes him, Samuel makes him admit what he did. He hasn't pulled the gun on him yet, but that's what he went there for. And right in the middle of that, this old man's little grandson walks out, about 6 or 7 years old, and says, "Papa, who is this?" You know, he sends him back inside, you know, and Samuel sees him. And he just sees him as this bitter, broken old man. And the guy says, "Well," says, "you know, I'm about to die, so my daughter's here taking care of me." But he told that guy, he said, "You know what?" The guy told Mr. Samuel, he said, I'm paying for my sins, and I'm going to pay for them. And the guy didn't understand grace. He didn't understand forgiveness. He didn't understand atonement. He didn't understand anything. And Samuel told him. He said, "You know, you didn't ask for it." But he said, "The Lord has shown me through all of this that my bitterness and hatred of you is no better than the stuff you did to me." He said, "I forgive you." And he turned around and he left him there. And when he did, of course, the guy saw that he had that gun poked in his belt, and his eyes got real big. He realized what was going on. And the way the movie played out, it made it seem like he was possibly converted himself by what the Lord did with Samuel, giving him that forgiveness, giving him that grace, and bringing him that joy in being able to forgive. It's a true story. It's based on true events. The guy's actually was restored and became a pastor in Florida. But the point is, that's how it works. It's not something that you can say, I'm going to be joyful. I'm just going to suck it up and I'm going to have joy whenever somebody slanders me or in persecution or in trial. But you can look to Christ. You can look to the Lord. You can trust Him. You can put your faith in Him and find your joy and your fulfillment in Him. Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the Philippian church, he says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And then in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is my point? The point is that this is a work that the Lord is doing in us who belong to Him. And He's doing it as He uses us to advance His kingdom in this world. Just like He did the prophets before us. Just like He did with them. And you know, somehow, this work that is going on in the midst of us being sometimes insulted and slandered and opposed by the world, somehow it's going to produce joy and gladness in us. Joy inexpressible and full of glory is going to be produced in us as we get a clearer and clearer view of our reward, of our inheritance. And that inheritance is Christ. It's Christ Himself. I know that that's the reward. You know how I know? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. You know the way this is working in us? We're seeing more of Christ. We get a clearer view of Him. We see the reward. We see more of it and more of it, and we draw near to it. And sometimes, the only way we see more is if there's more pain or if there's more trial. But every bit of it is working in us an eternal way to glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for never, ever stopping, for working in us to will and to do Your good pleasure, for knowing what is best for us and giving us what is best, even when it's not what we want, because we don't know, we don't see. Oh Lord, help us to trust You. And help us to grow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.